Our sermon text today follows on the heels of last week. We are Revelation chapter 19, where I'm going to read verses 11 to 16. Beginning with verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, today as we approach this text, I ask that we would be able to go back in time and put ourselves in the position of those churches of Asia Minor to which Revelation is addressed, and to feel the power and the assurance that these words gave to those early Christians, to encourage them in the knowledge that their captain would be victorious and they would be victorious with him. Heavenly Father, help us also to understand how the victory would be won, that we might brandish the same weapons that they employed that defeated the harlot and defeated the beast, and for 2,000 years has continued to defeat every enemy. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, we come today to a passage I consider one of the most glorious in all of Scripture. In our first home back in Louisville, we had this passage. Lisa embroidered it, and I had it framed and mounted on the wall of our living room. I know that's not the kind of Bible passage that you find framed nowadays. Typically, the only kind that appear are the warm and fuzzy verses taken out of context that are suitably written below a picture of little kittens playing with balls of yarn. But as I hope to show you today, if we understand this passage right, we'll see that it no doubt filled the recipients of the book of Revelation with great hope and courage, and helped them to persevere amidst the awful hardships they were enduring. And moreover, I believe if we truly grasp the meaning of this passage, it'll similarly instill us with great hope amidst the challenges we face today. In order for us to do that, however, we need to once again situate this passage within its immediate context and within the context of Revelation as a whole. And I emphasize this fact again this week because I believe this passage is very often misunderstood in our day, largely because it's either removed from its context, or worse, because its context is not understood. Okay? To explain, frequently popular commentators, the kind who write books for sale at those things used to be called Christian bookstores. I don't know if there are any of them anymore, but they used to be the things, okay? And you went to the prophecy section, and they would have lots of books on Bible prophecy. Frequently, Bible commentaries, particularly those of a premillennial persuasion, believe that John is describing the second advent of our Lord Jesus in this passage. Moreover, they commonly cite this passage as proof the Bible teaches Christ will return prior to the millennium, meaning his 1,000-year reign which is described at the beginning of Revelation 20. In fact, it's this sequence, what they see as second coming, followed by the millennium of Revelation 20, that convinces many people of this popular eschatological position, which we find advanced by trendy books on the subject of Bible prophecy. Okay? The whole Left Behind series, for example. Or in a previous generation, Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. That kind of stuff. If you don't know exactly, if you don't know what I'm talking about right now, I ask you, please just bear with me until I explain the different positions on Bible prophecy that are commonly held by Christians today when we come to the millennium in Revelation 20. Okay? So just bear with me. Until then, the simple point I want to make at the start today is that I don't believe our text has anything at all to do with the second advent of our Lord Jesus, which the Bible teaches is to occur at the end of time and will be accompanied by the resurrection of the dead and the day of judgment. As we begin today, that is the first point I want to establish to set the context for our exposition of this passage. I don't think it has anything to do with the second coming. Okay? To explain. I've argued that when John opens Revelation by emphatically declaring in the very first verse that he is writing about things which must shortly take place, and then immediately reiterates the time is near that we should take him at his word. Okay? I've added the fact that Revelation is addressed to seven first century churches located in Asia Minor should reinforce the time frame message of the book, because it makes the book relevant to the people to which it is actually addressed. Specifically in our study, I've tried to show throughout that the event, the primary event John speaks of in Revelation, is the time of great tribulation Jesus foretold would precede the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple within the generation of those then living. That is why John writes Revelation from the penal colony of Patmos, where he is imprisoned, he says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and where he tells his readers he is their brother and companion in the tribulation. It's as John writes, the events Jesus said would precede the destruction of Jerusalem are beginning to unfold. Now, as a result, I've argued that the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are Jews and Gentiles who together profess Jesus as the Messiah. That the 144,000 first fruits who are killed are Jewish Christian martyrs of the first century. The fall of the great city where also our Lord was crucified is the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the beast that persecutes the saints for a time and then turns on the harlot is the Roman Empire under Nero Caesar. So as a result, it would seem strange that I would now argue there's a huge gap between the fall of Jerusalem we read about in the previous chapter and today's text. Okay, to my point, to understand our text today, we have to situate it, like everything else, within its first century context. Moreover, we must situate it in the context of the fall of Jerusalem, which was described at the end of the last chapter, and the fall of the beast, meaning not the Roman Empire, but the imperial order specifically under Nero, that we read comes to an end in the verses that immediately follow. If we keep those things in mind and we interpret scripture with scripture, which we try to do throughout, by picking up on the Old Testament allusions or the allusions to Old Testament passages John makes in our text, I think we can make fairly quick work of this passage. That will then allow us to meditate on it a bit, which I believe will provide us encouragement like it did to those who first received it. Okay? So let's see if we can't explain this passage in light of our argument thus far. Our text begins with John again being given a glimpse into heaven, from which comes a mighty warrior riding on a white charger to execute righteousness and engage in war against his enemies. Hence, just as you recall, the harlot rides on a beast, so does the warrior from heaven, which gives us the first clue to his identity. Okay? Regardless of what one believes about Bible prophecy, virtually all agree that the rider on the white horse is our Lord Jesus. This is confirmed by several pieces of evidence. First, he is called faithful and true. If you recall, this is a title already given to Jesus back in Revelation 3:14. And likewise, in verse 12, John describes the rider as having eyes like a flame of fire, which recalls John's opening description of Jesus back in Revelation 1. Okay? So this is, everyone agrees, this is Jesus. However, some things have changed since chapter 1. Unlike in chapter 1, where Jesus first appeared to receive his kingdom, he now wears many crowns, thus symbolizing he has now triumphed over his enemies. And I say this because we saw prior to this time, Jesus wasn't wearing a crown, but now he does. Back in Revelation 12, the dragon wore 7 diadems. And in chapter 13, the beast wore 10. But now, like David before him, Jesus wears the crowns of his conquered enemies, which he later confers on his soldiers who ride with him to victory. We'll talk more of this in a moment. But what's curious is that verse 13 tells us he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. What's intriguing about this passage is that it appears the battle hasn't even begun, and yet already Jesus' robe is stained with blood. But if we've been paying attention, we know that the blood stains on his robe come from the blood of the saints that were martyred in the preceding chapters. And that realization creates the link between the harvest of the saints we read about back in Revelation 14 and the winepress of verse 15 of our text. In other words, as we saw, the grapes of the saints and the winepress produces the wine that was poured out in the bowl section of Revelation 16, thus incurring God's wrath against the harlot. In this connection, George Caird makes an interesting observation about the fact that the robes of Jesus' followers, who are described in verse 14 as riding to victory beside him on their own white horses, are of a different color than Jesus' robe. Whereas his robe is bloodstained, theirs is of fine linen, white and clean. Caird remarks, his blood has made their robes white, and theirs has made his red. Finally, in what is probably the surest confirmation that we're on the right track in our situating this passage in the first century, John describes the weaponry Jesus employs in the battle against his enemies. And in doing so, he combines 3 passages from the Old Testament, all of which are prophecies of Jesus' first advent and the extent of his reign that will result because of his first advent. Okay? To explain, in verse 15, John says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So here Jesus is, he's riding on a white horse, he has others on white horses with him, and then there's the description of the weaponry. A sword, a rod, and then there's a treading of a winepress. The sword proceeding from Christ's mouth is obviously, it's the sharp two-edged sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The rod of iron is the shepherd's rod of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 11, by which Jesus brings the nations and kings of the earth into submission. The result of which is Jesus exercises the vengeance of God by treading out the winepress of God's wrath upon the nations that disobey him, according to our second reading from Isaiah 63. So in summary, to my point, what John is teaching us, see, these passages he's alluding to, they're all about the first advent of Christ. And as a result, what John is teaching is that the way Jesus and his followers subdue the nations is by the word of God. It's not something that's going to happen is that when Jesus comes again at the end of the world. The way Jesus conquers the nation, the way the church beside him does so is by the word of God or the gospel of the kingdom that they had been called to proclaim and live according to. Moreover, they are to do that by remaining faithful even unto death if need be, and thereby keep their garments white and clean. To put it another way, as we would expect, John is teaching that the way the saints attain victory is the same way Jesus did, through the word and through obedience unto death. This is why John concludes our text by saying, and he has on his robe and on his thigh, the place where the sword is normally carried, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What we must understand today is that this is not a title that will be bestowed upon Jesus only after he comes again at the end of time. Rather, as William Symington long ago declared, this is a title Jesus already possesses, and thereby it serves as the ground of his coming victory rather than the result of it, because he is already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the thing I want us to see today. In a book or a movie, we're typically introduced to the protagonist and antagonist early on. And we know the tensions will rise between the two until at last, somewhere near the end, the hero defeats the villain in the end, so that good wins over evil and the bad guy finally gets the justice he deserves. Okay? In the same way, John has been setting us up for this scene in our text for some time. But the curious thing is that just when we think the leading characters are finally going to go toe-to-toe, suddenly it appears as if nothing happens. In fact, starting in chapter 16, it seemed for a time, when Jesus was first declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it seemed for a time that the villains, the dragon, the beast, and harlot, triumph over the saints. It appears to be a complete rout. And yet when we come to our text today, and the hero finally shows up, it's as if he somehow already won the victory without a shot ever being fired. So we'll see next week, there's just a battle scene described of scavenger birds devouring the corpses. So when did the battle occur? The scene causes it. How is the king's robes already spattered with blood? How is it he's already acquired the crowns of conquered kings? What sort of battle is this, and when did it occur? And why does it appear the battle has already been won? If you recall, back in Revelation 16, we were set up for the Battle of Armageddon. However, at the time I noted, if you go back to chapter 16, you're only introduced to the participants of the battle who are squared off against each other, so that the opposing armies were gathered for battle, but nothing happened. Instead, the battle was immediately interrupted, thus leaving us to wonder about the outcome. When is it going to take place? The two sides are lined up, the battle's ready, and then it's interrupted. At the time, I also mentioned we had to get rid of all of our preconceived notions about the Battle of Armageddon, which has nothing to do with the end of the world. So I noted there's not even such a place as Armageddon, because Armageddon literally means mountain of Megiddo, but everyone knows Megiddo is actually a vast plain. As a result, as was his practice, John is just again combining Old Testament imagery from several places at once to make important theological points that couldn't be explained otherwise. Okay? What I'm suggesting you today here, the battle begins back in chapter 16. Okay? But it's not until we come to Revelation 19 that the mano a mano clash John sets up for us earlier finally occurs. But once again, the sequence of events from the end of chapter 16 suggests the battle's already been fought by the time you come to chapter 19. So the result is what we thought was an abortive battle, in fact, is the battle. See, by the time we come to Revelation 19, the battle's already been won. That battle in which the saints were looked like they were just being slaughtered in chapter 16 and 17, but then it resulted in the fall of the harlot. That's the battle. This is the aftermath. In other words, the saints have overcome the same way Jesus did. The same way all saints overcome in Revelation, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, and they did not love their lives until death. Just as Jesus' death looked like a defeat but was in fact a victory, I'm suggesting it's the same when it comes to the early saints. To my point today, the battle waged in our text isn't fought by Apache helicopters or nuclear weapons, as many modern-day prophets of doom believe will attend the end of time and Jesus' second coming. Rather, it's a battle in which the rider on the white horse and his followers slay people with words, particularly with the word of God and by their testimony of faithfulness unto death. But the great thing about that is death by the word leads to resurrection and unending life after death. That is the battle that is waged in our text. It's the same battle first mentioned back in Revelation 16 and 17. It is a spiritual battle that begins in the first century, but continues to this day. And what's more, it is a battle the outcome of which is already determined. Let me explain this last point and we'll wrap things up. Following the suggestions of David Onn, a theologian by the name of Alistair Campbell, argues that what John depicts in our text isn't a battle, because the battle is already over by the time we come to the text. The battle ended with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was described at the end of the last chapter. And as we'll see next week, it ends with the demise of the beast and false prophet, who are already vanquished by the time we come to the end of the chapter. So that really all that's left for them is to be seized and thrown into the lake of fire. Instead, Campbell argues that what our text described is actually a parade modeled on a Roman triumph procession that was typical of the time whenever a Roman general achieved a great military victory. As Campbell explains, the victorious general whom the Senate had granted the right to a triumph entered Rome standing on a high two-wheeled chariot which was drawn by four horses. The triumphator, as he was called, was clothed with a beautiful tunic and robe, both of which were purple in color. On his head he wore a wreath as a crown as a symbol of triumph. Similarly, Campbell explains, Revelation depicts a process led by a figure on a white horse, the symbol of victory, followed by his victorious white-clad soldiers also riding white horses. The fact that he is mounted and not in a chariot serves to bring out his oneness with those who, like him, have borne faithful witness. All are riding white horses. The rider is already crowned as a triumphator should be. Like his Roman counterpart, John's rider is dressed in a purple robe, but with the significant difference that the rider's robe owes its color to its having been dipped in blood. In summary, what John describes in our text is the conquest of the gospel. First over Israel, secondarily over the beast, and now over the nations. And as such, this passage was intended to give hope to these early Christians who felt as if they were simply being slaughtered and defeated. And this passage is intended to give hope to Christians everywhere who find themselves dealing with modern day harlots and beasts and false prophets by teaching us that the time will come when Christ will subdue all others who oppose him in every way by the same means the early church triumphed over all of its enemies. To my point today, for those of you who have never studied Revelation before and perhaps find it surprising that I've argued Revelation has much more to do with the end of the old covenant than it does with the end of the world, one of the things that I hope you take away from this understanding of the book is that contrary to what most of us have been popularly taught, the Bible does not teach that the world is supposed to get progressively worse before the end of time. Rather, what I've tried to show in Revelation is that the worst is behind us. What lay ahead of us is the advancement of Christ's empire throughout the world as the kingdoms of this world ever more and more become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That does not mean there still won't be battles to fight, nor does it mean that the church will always appear victorious. But as it was then, so it is now, the church advances from one apparent defeat to another. That was the fate that gave courage to the saints who had to suffer through the great tribulation of the first century. They were confident that just as our Lord Jesus triumphed by His death and resurrection, so likewise they would do the same. And moreover, they understood that the church's chief weapons in the battle were the same as her master's and her armor the same as His. And so they fought with the weapons at their disposal. And they found that those weapons were powerful to destroy idolatrous speculations and to bring in every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And the result was that the church prayed. They sang psalms. They worshiped. And through her prayers, her acts of righteousness and mercy, her proclamation of the word and faithful witness, she followed Christ to victory. And has been doing so for 2,000 years. Perhaps if the church in our day in the West would again faithfully wield the weapons the Lord has given us, we might find they're still as powerful as they ever were, and the Lord would lead us to victory once again by either converting or destroying our enemies. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, often in our day, we feel discouraged when we read the headlines, when we consider the opposition that we face today as Christians. And yet, Lord, nothing we face at the present is anything in comparison to what the early Christians dealt with in the alliance between the harlot and the beast and the persecution that they suffered when Nero outlawed Christianity. And Christians were taken and slaughtered and dipped in wax and hung from trees and lit on fire at night. Heavenly Father, no one would have ever imagined that in just 300 years that the emperor himself would bow the knee to King Jesus and Europe and the West would be born. Lord, we look out today and we have little confidence for the future. But our Lord Jesus is reigning at your right hand where your word tells us he must remain till all his enemies have been made his footstool. And so we pray today, Lord, that we would be filled with confidence, that we would endeavor, we would persevere in the faith and trust that by doing so, you will advance your kingdom. Christ will be exalted among the nations and he will be exalted in the earth. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.